many mothers didn't need sustaining grace? I think all the mothers need sustaining grace. That's the name of this song. Imagine being in prison for the cause of Christ. Thrice being beaten, tortured, oh, what a price. Yet Paul remained faithful as he finished his race. Ever before him was sustaining grace. Sustaining grace to the end of it all.
See some of those principles of divine grace in the message this morning. Let us turn to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. 1 Corinthians 11. We will begin with verse 8. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things of God. This is Mother's Day, and I want to speak this morning on the imperative of motherhood. And we find that in verse 12, as we read, that the man is also by the woman. One of the primary principles, attributes of the woman is that of a fruit bearer. And so I want to see today's message in motherhood in the area of fruitfulness. It is important for us to understand how Paul arrived at the conclusion he did in verse 12. The first part of this chapter is about headship. This is a subject that is rather controversial, to say the least, and many have taken verses that I believe wrongfully and exercised much authority that should not be exercised from some of these verses. Paul sets it forth in verse 3 insofar as headship is concerned. Verse 3 says, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. And once again, there are those who misinterpret the term headship and begin to act like it is a dictatorship, that it is somehow a matter of sovereign authority over a woman. But that is not the truth. God himself demonstrates what headship is, and he demonstrates that with him and his son. As we read the last phrase in verse 3, the head of Christ is God. And so we would ask the question, did God exercise that sovereign authority over Christ? Was he demanding of him? Did Christ come to a place where he had absolutely no choice in the matter? And of course, that answer would be no. We find out that Jesus was indeed subject to his Father. He bowed to the wishes, to the desires. I do always those things that please him, as we noted in the message last week. We see a tremendous example of Jesus' surrender, but it was his choice, his decision, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying unto his Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. But if not, I will drink it. And that is exactly what happened. You know, it is amazing what happens when we bow to the wishes of God, no matter how painful they may be. I want to notice in this next part here, there are some women that have stated down through the years, well, no, I don't want that doctrine of headship because that robs me of my individuality. It just completely takes away my identity. The question once again, did Jesus lose his individuality or his identity by being subject unto God? And the answer is absolutely no, he did not. It is amazing when we bow to the way of the Lord, when we bow to his headship, Jesus' individuality, Jesus' identity has been much more strengthened and involved and exaggerated because of the glorious plan of redemption that he went through in order to fulfill the will and the purpose of God. So no, it doesn't take anything away from one to bow to God's order and to God's authority, and indeed to his order of headship. The basis for the headship of a man over a woman is found here in verse 8. Paul explains why that God ordained this order. The man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man. For this cause, that is because these things are true, for this cause ought the woman to have power. That power is a reference to the head covering. It is the outward manifestation that a woman is willing to comply with the order of God in this matter of headship. And so this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. But then you will notice Paul goes further here. Paul begins to explain the balance insofar as headship and this relationship is concerned. Verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. There is a dependence, one depending on the other, and that's exactly what God intended. Notice further in verse 12, as the woman is of the man, you can underline it, even so the man is also by the woman. In short, the man becomes the fruit of the woman, whether men want to acknowledge it or not. God is demonstrating in no uncertain terms that he used the woman and he continues to use the woman in order to further and to accomplish his purposes. And so we find here that men are actually dependent on the woman. Whenever Paul says here, the woman, yes, of the man, she was taken out of him. We know that. Even so also, the man is by the woman. Consider this for just a moment. Outside of Adam, there is no man arrived in this world without the woman. It didn't happen. Man is by, or man is the fruit of the woman. This is true even of Jesus. Paul says he was made of the law. He was made of a woman. Now, that goes clear back to Genesis 3:15, where it was written that the seed of the woman, God says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And then it, or the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Jesus was made of a woman, but that woman was not Mary. That woman is a reference to this promise that was given to Eve, the only woman there at the time. And so Jesus was made of a woman. He came into this world by the woman, exactly as every other man, again outside of Adam, has done. Adam named Eve because her name means life giver. She is the mother of all living. And God has used the woman once again to complete his purposes. One of the major purposes, outstanding purposes that God announced clear back in the Garden of Eden. God blessed them. God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion. He said likewise to Noah after the flood, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. He gave the same charge to Jacob, Genesis 35:11, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. God's decree for today is still fruitfulness. But here's where I want to bring out the fact that God intends this for every believer. We'll not turn there, but Paul uses this same analogy in Romans 7:4 when he said, wherefore, my brethren, be ye also dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. And notice the purpose, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. The analogy that Paul paints here is that all men were married, all humanity married to our first head, Adam. But he was taken down into the grave when Jesus died there at the cross. We have come up in newness of life. We are free to be married, to be joined to another, in order that our fruit, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. As I said, God has demonstrated this glorious truth of fruitfulness through the woman. And so I want to see those principles. They are given in regard to many godly women in the scripture, but I want to apply for us, men and women, to apply them all to ourselves in bringing forth fruit unto God. There are many godly mothers in the scripture, and we are glad of them. There are many of us who learn by experience, firsthand experience, what a godly woman of faith actually looks like. And we rejoice and glory in our mothers. I'm sure we could have multiple testimonies today of those who have grown up in the home of a godly, faithful mother. And we rejoice in them. There are again many throughout the scripture, but one of my particular favorites is Hannah. She seems to demonstrate to bring a number of these principles together that I want to see today. Let's turn back to the first chapter of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 1. This was a tremendous time of declension in Israel's history. As I have said repeatedly, God has used the woman in order to bring to pass his purposes, and boy, did he do it here. Because Israel is in a horrible state of affairs. They've been under the judges, they've rejected those and not followed their leadings and all of these things. And they need a leader. And God knew that, and God used a woman in order to bring that leader forth. 1 Samuel 1 and verse 2, we read, he, that is, Elkanah, had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. I want to see eight glorious principles, 8 points concerning fruitfulness that are to be in our own experience. The first is found in Hannah's name. It means she was gracious. This is true of every believer. We find fruitfulness actually begins with the essence of divine grace. Every one of us were born of Mother Grace. We have the essence, the very root of divine grace within us. We are all, in essence, Hannah. We are those indeed who are of divine grace, born of divine grace. But this brings us to the second point, which is this. Hannah had no children. Hannah was barren. All believers are in this barren condition when we first come to the Lord. And it is imperative that we understand how to handle that. And I trust that by the time we finish this message, we will know. But Hannah was barren. This condition has plagued a great number of women of faith. I don't think that's an accident. I am confident that Satan was trying his best to refute or completely do away with the promise of Genesis 3:15. He knew that his downfall would come through the seed of the woman. When he saw a woman of faith, he did everything to thwart God's purposes. He was unable to do that. And so many godly women of faith were indeed barren. I have enjoyed the story of Samson's mother. I don't think her name is even mentioned. Her husband's is. You'll find her story in the 13th chapter of Judges. But it is rather interesting. This woman out in alone by herself in the field. The angel of the Lord came to her and said to her, thou art barren. as if she needed to be reminded of that. That seems to be just a little bit cruel, but let us also understand that men have to face the reality. You're barren. You can't do anything on your own. And until we learn that lesson, we are not going to produce the spiritual fruit that God is after. It is also so glorious to read that account. You are barren, but you shall conceive. And the same pattern is in our lives. When we admit our need, when we confess our need, that opens the door for God to perform His miracles. I was rather irritated a few years ago, and still am, by some who said, now we can't give a negative confession. We just can't admit anything's wrong. It's a principle with God. If we don't admit it's wrong, He can't make it right. And so we must admit our barren condition. And this woman, and indeed Hannah, did exactly that. Notice the third point, verse 5. Unto Hannah, that is Elkanah, her husband, gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But again, the Lord had shut up her womb. It is imperative for us to know that the only way we will ever bear fruit is if God does it. I'm reminded of Rachel and Jacob. Rachel was so frustrated. She came to Jacob one day and she demanded, "You give me children or else I die." Jacob loved that woman. That's one of the most precious love stories in the scripture. But he was angry with her that day. And he indeed said to her, "Am I in God's stead, who hath withheld thee from the fruit of the womb?" Only God can produce fruit. And this is what we must realize in our own experience. Only God can produce fruit in my life. It is not something that I can do by willpower or by resolve or determination. Only God is able to produce fruit in my experience and in yours. Point number 4. You will notice verse 6. Her adversary. Make no mistake. The adversary will always be there when it comes to fruit bearing or any other purpose of God. In this case, her adversary was Peninnah, Elkanah's other wife. Her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. Simply stated, Peninnah is typical of the law. She is very much like Hagar. If you read back the story of Hagar and Sarah, when Hagar found out she was with child, she despised her mistress. Typical of the law, as the Apostle Paul brings out there in the book of Galatians. Those who are depending on the law for fruitfulness do exactly the same thing. Her adversary provoked her sore. Lawkeepers are provocative. Lawkeepers are very condemning. Skip across the page to the second chapter of 1 Samuel in Hannah's song after this was all over, which we'll see in a little while. Verse 3. Talk no more exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. This is a reference to Peninnah and the fact that she provoked her sore, always against her. She's very much like the Pharisees of Jesus' time, who were under the law, boasted in the law, and the one that said, came to God just boasting of all of his accomplishments. I'm not like other men are. I do thus and so and all of this. I'm not even like this publican here. But Jesus said that publican went down to his house justified. The only thing he said is, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so this attitude that the law, this is what the Hebrews were trying to do. This is what the Galatians were trying to do. Make themselves fruitful by the deeds of the law, and it does not work. And so every Christian must understand that they will never become fruitful by the deeds and by the works of the law. But there is a way to fruitfulness. The fifth point, verse 10. She was in bitterness, that is Hannah, she was in bitterness of soul. She prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid. She was very specific. She wanted a man child. I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. He would be a Nazarite, the most elite spiritually in Israel. The point here is that real fruitfulness demands desire. We must have a deep desire to be fruitful. We cannot be passive in this regard. Christians must be very much aware that God intends for us to be fruitful. And we can't have the attitude, well, he desires to make me fruitful, fine, if not, fine. Hannah didn't feel that way. She was obsessed with this, and she was in bitterness of soul. It didn't mean she's a bitter woman. It just means she was in such sorrow. This was the depth of her interest in this situation. And so she vowed a vow unto the Lord. Verse 10, she prayed unto the Lord. She wept sore. God's people must have this same deep desire that they be fruitful unto the Lord as God has purposed. This brings us to the sixth point. And I love the fact that it does go on. I have met some people over the years that seem to think that the only time you're in any kind of a spiritual place is if you are in deep sorrow, if you're crying constantly, if you're always in a state of repentance, if you're always on your face crying out for God's forgiveness and all of that. There's a place for that, and there's no substitute for it. But there comes a time we have to get up off our face and continue on with God's direction. This is found. Verse 18. And she said, she's speaking to Eli here, but indeed it is because of what God has done in her heart. She said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way. She did eat, something that she hadn't been doing before. Her countenance was no more sad. And why? It is because she believed what God had said. There comes the time in our lives when the day of sorrow, the day of mourning, the day of grief, the day of repentance and all of that must be done. There has to come an end to it when we rise up, reach out, and simply rest in the faith that God has given unto us. Verse 18 expresses the fact that Hannah was absolutely confident of God's ability. She would leave the matter with him. In the New Testament, it is called resting in Christ, and there's no substitute for it. We must come to that place where we're absolutely resting, confident in what God is going to do. And it worked, because Samuel was conceived. We'll not go through all of that story. It took a while before she got up there to the temple to fulfill her vow, but she did exactly that. And so the seventh point is found in verse 25. They slew a bullock. They brought the child to Eli. That wasn't just so that Eli could see what a wonderful little baby I have here. She brought Eli, brought Samuel to Eli to leave him there. He was presented at the door of the tabernacle. That took some faith on Hannah's part, as we'll see here in just a moment. But she says in verse 27, "For this child I prayed, the Lord has given me my petition, which I ask of him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord," or given to the Lord. And you will notice, this is really some wonderful instruction for mothers of today. And I know many mothers have received this glorious benefit, reward. He, Samuel, worshiped the Lord there. I'm confident that's a lesson he learned from his mother. She's the one who kept him close until she weaned him. And so he was indeed very closely associated with her, and it seems that he learned his lessons well. But this seventh point is this. There comes a time when we too must present the fruit unto the Lord. This portion is used for the dedication of children, and it's a very powerful portion in order to do that. But I want to notice that in our own experience, there must come that day when we realize we must present this fruit unto the Lord. So much in our day is done in behalf of men, and Scripture is very clear that the body is to benefit one member benefiting another. But let us understand that with every believer, our first priority and responsibility is to the Lord. He wants to produce the ninefold fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And yes, we as individuals want to experience the love and the joy and the peace and all the other fruit of the Spirit from other people. We want to give that unto others. But we must understand that the first fruit, the first part, must go unto God Himself. Our first love must be to the Lord. I've heard this statement, now your first love is the love for sinners. No, it isn't. If you read through Paul's gospel, we find out that he ministered more to the saints than he did to the sinner. He didn't refuse any or didn't let any opportunity go by. But his first responsibility was to the saints of God. Jesus also ministered to those that would simply believe on him. And so our responsibility, primary responsibility and priority, is to give that fruit unto the Lord. Jesus followed exactly that same pattern. When he was raised from the dead, he told Mary, "Touch me not, I have not yet ascended to my Father." He had to give the first portion, the first part unto the Father. As we know, that is one illustration of the tithe, giving the first part unto God, not because he needs the money, but because we are to fulfill that first obligation in our own experience. And so Hannah did that. She presented her son here at the to Eli, and she was going to, and she did, leave him there. This brings us to the eighth point of the message this morning, the final point. Chapter 2, verse 1, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation." For just a moment, let's consider the exact literal situation of Hannah at this time. We're not told how old young Samuel was. He's just called young. But the point is this. She was leaving him in an atmosphere that I believe any mother would have a great hard time leaving. Eli was not the spiritual leader that he was supposed to be. His sons, you read the record on down here, were as corrupt as they could be. And these are the ones that are going to be around him and influencing him. She could have just simply run the other way and figured, this has to be a mistake. There's no way that God intends for me to do this. But she didn't. She left her son there. And not only that, she was not sad. She was not disappointed. She was not grieved. We read rather, she prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord." And this is exactly the song of praise that we must have in our lives when we surrender our own first fruit, our first love, our joy, peace, all of it. And no matter how hard the circumstance may have been in order to get us here, we still must have that spirit and attitude of rejoicing. Amen. This is God's way. This is God's principle for our fruitfulness. And I want to notice that Hannah had exactly the right idea. She was not concentrating on leaving Samuel here. She knew it. I'm sure she was very much aware of that. But notice where her priority was. Notice where her concentration was during this very difficult time. "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horns exalted in the Lord. My mouth enlarged over mine enemies. I rejoice in thy salvation." Verse 2, "There is none holy as the Lord. There's none beside you. There's no rock like our God." All of her concentration was on the Lord himself. And this is exactly what God is seeking in our lives, where that our entire lives are centered upon Christ himself. This is what God wants in our lives, the fruitfulness that only he can produce. And indeed, we must give him honor and glory for it and render it up unto him.